Good morning. You please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 15 through 31. John 14, verses 15 through 41, or 31. Please stand with me as I read God's word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Please join me in prayer. Father God, we are thankful and expectant this morning to hear from you, to have your words teach us. And so as we will see that you have given your disciples and all those who love you a great promise in the Holy Spirit, even now we depend on the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So I ask that he would come. He is here indeed. That he would open our ears to your word. Please help us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I feel a bit of a weight with this text. I often feel a weight when I preach, but two reasons specifically. One, there's a lot in here. And so just giving everybody a heads up, we're probably not going to get to everything. So bear with me. We're going to work through it. And I don't say this lightly, but we'll let the Spirit lead as we work through the text, and we'll see how far we get. There are two other reasons that I feel a weight this morning. First and foremost, I am really excited to open this text with you and try, as we may, grasp the truths that God has for us in this text. The truths and realities that we'll see here have the potential to change the way you live your life. They will transform your mind and transform the way you live. And so I feel this way. I'm excited to get to the promise that Jesus has for those that love him. And I want to get there. And I feel utterly incapable of doing this on my own. I know that I am. And so that's why we prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to help us. So I want to share this thing. It's almost like it's in me and I just want to birth it and share it with you all. But I'm not feeling up to the task. The other weight that I feel is that within this text, there's statements that Jesus makes that, if understood improperly, will throw up huge roadblocks and detours for us. And we won't even get to the good promise that he has for us, because we'll be so sidetracked with some statements that he makes that if we understand them improperly, we'll never get to what he wants to show us. And so this week, as I've been working through this, I've been asking God to protect us from that error and that he would open our eyes to his wonders. And so with that said, I would like just to pray one more time and ask you to join with me in your hearts. And please, throughout the service, not just this morning, but in any service you're in, please be praying for the pastor who's preaching. Just be praying in your heart. But please join me in another brief prayer. Father, you have glorious things to show us in your word this morning. And I ask that you would help us all grasp these incredible realities, these mind-blowing truths that you have for us. And with that prayer, I ask that you would guard and protect us from going off into bypath meadow, from being sidetracked, from not understanding properly. So please give me clarity and give each one of us the ability to hear what you're speaking to us. We are reliant on your Holy Spirit to do this. And I thank you in advance for answering this prayer. Amen. So last week we saw how Jesus makes some explicit statements that connect him with his Father. He's saying, my Father and I are one. And I've heard somebody just recently tell me that the main theme of the Gospel of John is this: Jesus is God, believe in him. And every single week, as I've been preparing, I feel like that's the main thing. I could just come up here and say, Jesus is God, believe in him. Now, that would not suit. We need to look into each and every text. But Jesus, last week, he's making these tremendous claims that he and the Father are one. And then, at the end of it, we heard Jesus tell his disciples that if they ask anything in his name, he will do that. And he also told them that they will do even greater works than he has done. And so that promise of greater works is what connects last week's text to this week's text. If the disciples are to actually do greater works than Jesus, how is that going to come about? What's going to happen? They need some kind of help. And that's where we're going to pick up this week. So here's the main point of this week's text. Jesus and his Father come to those who love him through the Holy Spirit. Jesus and his Father come to those who love him through the Holy Spirit. This third person of the Trinity will be with the disciples and all who love Jesus forever. That is the main point. If you don't walk away with anything, walk away with that message. And there's a temptation as we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit to start to question, well, what's his role? What does he do? And I want to encourage us just to enjoy and stay within the text. Enjoy this promise that Jesus is making to his disciples. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so we automatically want to say, what's he going to do in my life? And that's great. That's good questions to ask. But we're going to walk away today just enjoying and savoring this promise that Jesus makes. So we're going to begin with a statement that Jesus makes in which he identifies the people who are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see two entailments about those who will receive the Holy Spirit. One of them is an identifier. So how do we identify who's going to receive the Holy Spirit? And one of them is a promise that Jesus makes. And then we're also going to look at a clarifying question from Judas, not Iscariot. So whenever we see Judas in this text, it's not the betrayer. It's a different man with the name Judas. So we're going to look at a question that Judas asked Jesus, and then Jesus gives a clarifying response. And so I said the main theme is Jesus and his Father come to those who love him through the Holy Spirit. We could also say Jesus promises a future relationship to his disciples that is far more intimate and personal than what they currently have with him. Remember last week, they were troubled in their spirit because they weren't sure what their future relationship with Jesus would look like. And so Jesus promises a future relationship to his disciples that is far more intimate and personal than what they currently have with him. So that's where we're going, and we may hit a detour. There's a lot here. So if we hit that detour, I'll warn you and say we're going to take a detour, and then we'll come back. So this promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, it's to the 11 men in the room that Jesus is meeting with. Remember, they're still in the upper room, still eating with Jesus, and he makes this promise to these 11 men. But it's not just to them. It's to another group, or they're involved in the same group of people that extend well beyond them. So Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this statement is somewhat of a qualifier. It's an if-then statement. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Everything that comes after it proceeds from this statement. So he's going to make a promise to his disciples, and then he's going to explain in depth the reality of that promise within the next few verses here. However, that promise and its entailments, they're not universal. That is, they're not for everyone. They are for a particular group of people. And therefore, the task before us, so we want to know what this promise means. We want to understand it well. But we also want to know, who's it for? Because what good is knowing what a promise is and what it means if we don't know who it's for? So we could say, well, who are the people that this promise Jesus makes is for? And Jesus would answer this statement. He'd say, it is those that keep my commandments. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And this is the roadblock. This is the danger. So please hear me. This is where we need to understand what is being said in this text. We don't want to go off on a detour here and miss what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not telling his disciples how they are to get or obtain their love for him. He's not saying, if you want to love me, like in order to have love for me, you need to keep my commandments. That's not what he's saying. So do not hear that. If you read this statement and you think that the way to a relationship with Jesus is by doing or keeping his commandments, then you've immediately gone off the wrong track. And you're headed down a road going directly towards what we call legalism, trying to earn your relationship with Jesus. That's not what he's saying. And many Christians, churches implicitly teach this kind of thing. Like you just need to do a little more. You prove your love for Jesus by keeping his commandments. That's not what being said here. And that is the burden that I feel. I don't want anyone to walk away thinking, man, I need to get more love for Jesus, and the way that I do that is by keeping his commandments. That's not what's being said here. So please don't think that way. Holy Spirit, please help guide us. Some of you have grown up, some of us have grown up in homes where we understand that type of sick, twisted relationship, where the only way that we get any type of affirmation or positive relationship from a mom or a dad is by doing things for them. Like we just continue to give, hoping that we feel their love, hoping that we feel their acceptance. And if that is you this morning, I want to gently say that is not the kind of father that God is. That is not who his son is. We don't earn his love, or we don't earn his favor. We don't build our love for him by doing. There's nothing you can do to earn your relationship and your love for God. But that being said, here's the paradox. This statement identifies, or at least verifies, the people who Jesus is going to make this promise to. Okay? So you say, well, who is Jesus going to promise these great things? Who is he going to promise the gift of the Holy Spirit to? He would answer, well, it's those that keep my commandments. And I want to try to unpack that a little bit. And again, I'm going to repeat this. And if you know what I'm saying again, that's great. And I want you to get sick of me saying this because it's so important. Do not read this in a way to get a promise from Jesus. Nothing of the sort is being said. So don't read, if I want to get what Jesus is promising, all I need to do is keep his commandments. That's not what he's saying. Beating that dead horse. But he identifies as recipients of this promise by those who love him. He says, those who love me, they keep my commandments. And in the words of the great secular theologian Tina Turner, she would say, what's love got to do with it? And we would say, it's got everything to do with it. Everything to do with it. This passage is ripe with love. It's the theme of love in this chapter. But there's an interesting shift in the object of love. The first time in John's gospel, this is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus talks about the disciples' love for him. All throughout the gospel, we read of God's love for the world, John 3:16, the Father's love for the Son, John 3:35 and 10:17, Jesus' love for others and for his disciples, John 11:5, John 13:1. We hear him command the disciples to love one another as he has loved them, John 13:34. So why now this shift? Why is he now talking about their love for him? What's going on? He wants them to know who are to expect, who they are that's going to expect this promise. It's for those that love him. And then he tells them two things. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you want to know how to identify a person that loves Jesus, you look at the way they live. You look at what they hold dear and precious. So he says, you will keep my commandments. And I'm going to submit that two questions popped up in my mind when I read this statement, you will keep my commandments. I think they're good questions. Question one, what does the word keep mean? You will keep my commandments. And then what commandments is Jesus talking about here? So question one, what does the word keep mean? At a foundational level, we can say that this means that we're supposed to obey or follow what Jesus says. And that's foundational. It means what you think it means when you read this. You must keep my commandments. But this word, keep, in the Greek it's tero, it actually means to keep or to guard, to protect. So if you see something that you treasure above everything else in the world, if you value that thing, if you treasure it, if you love it, you keep it, you protect it, you guard it. What if that object that you treasure is a person? So many of us are married and you've been in your dating life, you think back and there was this man or woman that you met and you found them so beautiful, so compelling, so extraordinary that you just felt your heart being drawn to them. We could think about the same thing, the relationship with Jesus. But going back to that dating relationship, or even another person in your life that you value, that you love, imagine they were to come over for dinner and they'd say, I love eating chocolate. So if you knew that ahead of time, if you care about this person, what would you do at that dinner? You would have chocolate for them because you know they love it, they value it. And so you would want to do what they say. I have a good friend who has old cassette tapes of recordings from his grandfather and his brothers telling stories of when they grew up. These old cassette tapes. Many of you kids here have no idea what a cassette tape is. It's about the size of my phone. It's got two holes in the middle of it. You put it in this contraption and it plays music like a CD does. But you don't know what CDs are either. So I have no way of explaining what a cassette is. Ask your parents or your grandparents, and they'll say, well, it's like an 8-track. So, this gentleman, he has this cassette tape of all these stories that his grandfather and his brothers told. And he played some of them for me, and it was great. They were grainy, but you could tell as I was sitting there listening, I watched this man and I watched his kids. And you could tell they were loving hearing these stories. And I bet, I didn't ask him, but I bet he kept that cassette tape protected. He guarded that thing because he loved the man who was speaking in it. My wife and I, we have an old shoebox of cards and letters, mainly cards and notes, some letters, not a lot of letters, that we wrote to one another when we were dating. And I was recently talking with an older couple, and they have a box of hundreds of letters that they wrote to one another when they were dating. Many of you here probably have similar boxes somewhere in your attics or under your bed or down in your basement. You value those words because of the person who wrote them or said them. Like, if we divorce the person from what's written, it's completely meaningless. Imagine that I were given a box of love letters between two people that I didn't know. Imagine how absurd it would be if I began to tell you that I really cared about these people because I just read their letters. And then they would say things in there that they enjoyed doing with each other. And I would like, well, they enjoy golfing. And so I love them because I'm going to go golf. That's absurd. I don't know these people from Adam. And yet I'm saying I love them because I'm appreciating and doing what they say. So here's the connection. The same can be said for the words of Scripture. If you tell me you love what's in this book and you love doing what's in this book, yet you have no affection in your heart for Jesus, that's absurd. The only reason you find enjoyment and love for these words are because they're the words of Christ to his people. So that's the connection. Like, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. You'll guard what I say. You'll take care of it. You'll protect it. You'll do it because you know that I love seeing these things done. You guys understand that? That our obedience to the word doesn't lead us to love Jesus. It's our love for Jesus that leads us to obey and appreciate and love this word, because it's what God said to us, and we love him. So that's an attempt at trying to understand what he's saying here by, if you love me, then you will keep my commands. So we keep, we treasure, we protect, we guard these things. Jesus is saying, he said, I'm telling you to do these things because they bring me and my Father lots of joy. We value these things. And I say, well, I love him, and I want to bring him lots of joy, so I'm going to do these things. If you love Jesus, you will value, treasure, keep, guard, protect, and do the things he asks of you. Because it brings him joy, brings him glory. Now, Jesus is not asking us to do something that he himself hasn't done. Look all the way down at verse 31. Jesus says, I'm actually doing things. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He's our forerunner. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus goes before us and he paves the way. He does something for us that we can then come and follow and do ourselves in his power. So he's saying, I do what the Father commanded me because I want the world to know that I love my Father. He's like, this is my way of proclaiming to the world my love for my Father. I value him. I treasure him. I want to glorify him. I like pleasing him, and I want the world to see my love for him. So you see the connection. Jesus says, I do what my Father commands me in order to show the world that I love him. And he's saying, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments the same way that I keep my Father's commandments. So these commandments, the second question, what are the commandments that Jesus gives? Well, obviously, we can say they're the moral commandments that he gives throughout the Gospel of John and throughout other Gospels. But it's also his command, believe in me. Believe in me. We see that all through John. I am God. Believe in me. So he's asking us to keep that commandment, to guard, to protect that. And just a quick aside to parents. We're supposed to guard this word and protect it and give it to our children. We're supposed to demonstrate our love for Jesus and hopefully exemplifying that to our kids. I was talking with folks the other day, and we talked about how sad it is when families that have generation after generation that believe in Jesus, and then there's a link that's broken. All of that knowledge, all of that love for Jesus, can be lost in a generation. So we need to diligently guard this word. We need to diligently teach it to our kids and model it for them. So here's where we're at so far. Jesus is identifying those who are the recipients of a promise, namely those that love him. Those that love him only have love for him because his Father first loved them. So as I was reading through this, the question that came to my mind is, like, I understood that I don't earn my love for Jesus by doing good things. But it's interesting, Jesus says, if you love me. And I was like, well, where do we get this love for Jesus? I think we all know the Sunday school answer. Could you prove it? Could you look in the Bible and say, this is where I get my love for Jesus? I think it's important that we know that and understand how that happens. Like, if you claim to love Jesus, tell me, where did you get that love for him? What happened? Something that God does in us. It's not simply a reorientation of our love and values, but a completely new orientation of our love and values. Before God had set his love upon us, John says, we loved the darkness rather than the light. Light there referring to Jesus. Paul tells us, he says, we weren't just ambivalent towards God and his Son, but we were actually enemies with God. Not just this lackadaisical, like, oh, I could take him or leave him. No, we were enemies. We were against God. So how in the world did we come to love Jesus? So here are a few scripture passages that tell us how you and I and Peter and the rest of the 11 came to love Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John writes later in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love because he first loved us. We are recipients of God's love. And because of that, then we come to see and value and love what God himself sees and values and loves. I'm going to ask a question. What is the chief end of God? You say, John, you screwed it up. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Before this world was created, Jesus the Son, God the Father, and the Trinity dwelt in perfect harmony, in happiness, in contentment. They were enjoying one another. They were glorifying one another. That's what they did before this world began. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God values and loves himself above everything else in the world. Now, that may be uncomfortable for you to hear, and if that is, then I welcome, please see me afterwards. I'd love to chat more about that. I don't say that to be provocative, but God loves himself and values himself and loves glorifying himself above anything else in the world. And everything is building to John 17, the high priestly prayer. We'll get there, but that comes out explicitly in that prayer. You got to wait 6 weeks till we get there. So that's my hook to ask you to come back. But I want to demonstrate that God values himself more than anything else in the world through a few scriptures. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. So the prophet Isaiah talking to the people of Israel, and he's saying God's words to the people. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. God's saying, I'm going to defer my anger on my people, not for your sake, but for my sake. For my name's sake, I'll defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I will restrain it for you. That I may not be cut off, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And in the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians, string together Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6, 12 and 14. He says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, glorious grace, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. And again, I say, if that's unnerving to you, please come talk to me, because there is a perfect harmony with God's enjoyment and glorification of himself and his love for us. They work in complete harmony and unity. So, the question remains, how did we come to love Jesus? Well, if God values himself and loves himself above anything, then what he does for us is he opens our eyes to the things that he values and he loves. So as I said, it's not a reorientation, but a complete new way of seeing the world. God comes into our lives, he opens our eyes, and we see Jesus the way God sees Jesus. Like, he's glorious, he's beautiful. Like, I want him, I treasure him, I love him above everything else. And if we want and treasure and see Jesus as beautiful, then we're going to keep and guard his words. That makes sense? Like, if we really love Jesus, then we're going to love what he loves. We're going to love to hear his words. We're going to love to do what he asks us to do. And so we say, well, who are the recipients of this promise? They are those that keep and treasure the commandments of Jesus. So that's the entailment number one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Entailment number two. This is what Jesus does. If you love me, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. This is entailment number two. Jesus is going to ask his Father to send another helper to the disciples, and God will then send him. This helper is identified as the Spirit of Truth. He is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says another helper. Get that word there, another? He's not saying I'm sending you a helper. So who was the first helper? Again, you guys probably all know this. It's the Sunday school answer. Like, everything answers always Jesus, right? I tell you this, the little girl who was in Sunday school class, her teacher said, I'm going to draw something on the board. You tell me what it is. And she draws this big animal with big floppy ears and this long, trunk-like looking thing and big, stumpy legs and this tiny little tail. And she says, "What is that?" And the little girl says, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure looks like an elephant." Right? So we always know the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the first and foremost helper. John actually refers to Jesus with this same word in his letter in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate or a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the helper that God is going to send is another helper that comes alongside and helps the disciples. And this helper is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which makes sense because just last week Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light," life. So this Spirit of truth, again, we're getting into the mystery of the Trinity here. If you can explain it to me clearly and cogently, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. Like we should glorify in the fact that we don't understand the Trinity, but the Spirit of truth is actually the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, his Father. John tells us later in chapter 15, that the Spirit proceeds or goes forth out of the Father. So there's this going forth out of the Father, this Spirit that goes forth from the Father. And Jesus just last week told us that he and the Father are one. So the Spirit that proceeds from the Father is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He teaches us what is truth. And then Jesus says, "The world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. And again, this is important for these disciples in this upper room. Their hearts are unquieted. They're not sure what their relationship with Jesus is going to look like in the future. And Jesus says, "Hey, it's the ones who love me, and I'll know who they are because they keep my commandments. But the world, this is not a universal gift. Not everybody in the world receives the Holy Spirit." He says, "The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him." And we saw this earlier when we said we were all enemies of God once. The world does not receive the Holy Spirit because they didn't receive God. They didn't receive his Son. And here is a great truth that we're just kind of driving by. I want to point it out. It's good for us to see. But he says, "He will be with you forever." This relationship that Jesus is promising to his disciples is more intimate, more personal, more long-lasting than anything they can imagine. God's Spirit will be with them and all who love Jesus forever. So they're concerned, like, what's my future relationship with Jesus going to be like? And Jesus is telling them, he's like, "I'm going to send a helper to be with you. He's going to be with you forever." And he says, "You know him." Last week we talked about the relational know. That's the same relation. You already know him. "For he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, why does he say that you already know him? Well, again, it's this mystery of the Trinity. This Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Like, these guys have been dwelling with Christ. They know Jesus. And he's saying, "You already know him, because you've been dwelling and living alongside him." But look down at that statement there again. Again, people that love grammar, here you go. Look at the switch in the prepositions here. He dwells with you. And it says, "Yet he will be in you." So you know him because he dwells with you. Jesus is standing right there. It's my Spirit. He dwells with you. But he says, "But he's going to be in you." That is a huge, big fancy word, metaphysical claim. Like, something outside of this physical world that we can see and touch is going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to dwell in the lives of those who love Jesus. So Underline that, highlight that, whatever you want. Go home this afternoon and just sit and dwell on that, that the Spirit of God will dwell in you. And they don't understand yet what he means by that, and we can't fault them because we have a hard time grasping it, and we have the entire Bible. But they're saying, okay, great, the Spirit's going to dwell in us, but they're saying, well, what about you, Jesus? Like, what about you? Like, where are you going to be? We want to be with you. We know you. We know your face. Like, we want to see you. We want to be with you. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And yet a little while, the world will not see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you're going to live. I think what he means here, let me back up. The word orphan means what we think it means here, child without parents. But it also, in that first century, meant disciples who had lost their master. It's helpful, right? I'm not going to leave you as disciples that lost their master. I'm going to come to you again. And so as I was wrestling through this week, I asked Nathan, I said, what does he mean, I'm going to come to you again? Does he mean he's going to come to them when he rises from the dead? Is he referring to coming to them in the Holy Spirit? Or does he mean coming to them the second coming? Like, I'm going to come to you again. I think that he means coming when he returns, when he rises from the dead. He's going to come to them and appear to them. We get that in every single gospel. Jesus appears to his disciples. He says, the world's not going to see me. None of the Gospels explicitly tell us that Jesus appeared to unbelievers after he rose from the dead. He appeared to those who loved him and believed in him. I think that's one way to understand it. I'm inclined towards that. Other people do believe that it is explicitly about the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples at Pentecost. That's a legitimate understanding of it. And some say, well, it's definitely referring to the second coming. So those are all pretty good reasons. I'm inclined towards the first one because he's saying the world's not going to see me. When he comes back the final time at the second coming, the world will see him. Right? They're going to see him. Secondly, it means that he's not going to leave them without a teacher. And so this is kind of also, I think it means that he's going to come to them in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, because I live, you're going to live. This is a huge, again, we're driving past really quick. We're like hardly into this text, and we got all these truths. But I just want to point this out and say, look at that. Think about that. That's amazing. It's beautiful. Enjoy it. Because I live, you will live. Jesus is our forerunner. Because he lives, we're going to live one day. Jesus died, came back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's power in his life. He's our forerunner. He's doing things before us that we're going to do someday. Because I live, you will live. One day we're all going to die. We have hope that one day we will go and live with Jesus. Looking at the time and trying to think what we need to get through yet. My goodness. Pray for me. Okay. In that day, meaning the day that he comes to them, both in a physical sense in his appearing and the Spirit coming on them, he said, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He just told them that the Helper, the Spirit of truth, already dwells with them, but then he says this, I am in the Father. This makes my head hurt. You are in me, and I am in you. The lines that distinguish or separate the relationship or connection or union between Jesus and his Father, between the Father and Jesus, between Jesus and his disciples, between the Father and his and Jesus' disciples, those lines begin to blur here a little bit. Like, this is amazing. Those lines of union, of relationship, of connection begin to blur. Now, hear me. I'm not saying in any way that we become God or become part of the Trinity. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we become the lines of distinction of being. That's not blurring. But the lines of relationship, they're starting to blur. Like first it was just Jesus and his disciples and Jesus and his Father. Like these connections. And now Jesus says, he said, I'm in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. And you look at this and you're like, well, what's happening here? Like something amazing is happening here. This promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. Like, dear church, this truth, if we can grasp it, will blow our minds. Some of you here are thinking, I don't see it. I think you're crazy. And that's okay. I mean that. That's okay. Some of you say, I see it a little bit. Some of you say, I see it a little more. And some of you say, I think I get this. Like, the reason that the Bible is written in sections is so that we progress through it and work through it. And I want to just jump to where I think John's leading us. And I think it's in chapter 17, but I can't. So, like, just sit and marinate on this truth. He says, you are in me and I am in you. We're not going to stay there. We're going to keep moving. Okay. Then in verse 15, he kind of bookends almost verbatim what he said in the beginning. Whoever has my commandments and he keeps them, he it is who loves me. He's reiterating or clarifying who the recipients of the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit are. And then this awesome, awesome statement. And he who loves me, that is the one who has and keeps my commandments, will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Again, this blurring of the Father's love and Jesus' love for the disciples is starting, it's starting to blur. Okay. And I'm not saying that God loves us the same way he loves his son, but I'm saying like these lines of distinction that have gone through the Bible, all through the nation, the history of Israel, they're starting to blur. Those who truly value Jesus, who treasure him, they receive great love from the Father. They are now valuing and treasuring what the Father values and treasures. Okay, here's the, I'm driving down the road and we got a road in front of us. We could take this detour and try to get the back end from 25 down through 31. And we're 48 minutes into the service and I'm not going to do that. Some of you are saying, amen, John, thank you so much. And others are saying, just go there, let's do it. But I'm not going to. I'm going to land the plane in the next 10 minutes. Or try to land it. See how gently we put her down. Jesus said, I'm going to manifest myself to those who love me. Which prompts a question from Judas. Not Iscariot. He's gone. The betrayer's gone. And I just love how we get to know the disciples through this upper room discourse. Like each one, well, not each one of them, but they're all asking questions. We can kind of see into their personalities a little bit. Like, I think Peter's just like tired of looking like, you know, the guy who's always asking questions and getting like chastised. He's like, somebody else asked the question. So Judas jumps up and he says, how do we know, how will you manifest or display yourself to us and not to the world? Like, how's that going to happen? So I think what Judas has in mind here, he's still thinking of a conquering Messiah, right? The Savior who's going to come and free Israel from the grip of the Romans. And Judas is saying, how are you going to manifest? How are you going to show or display your power to us and not to the rest of the world? Like, how's that possible, right? Like, if Jesus is this, like, military conquering king who destroys the Romans, sits on a throne in all his power, Judas is like, well, the world's got to see that. I mean, that is what power is, that the world sees power and is bowing down to it. That will happen. One day every knee will bow, but not yet. And I think that's what Judas has in mind when he's saying, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, if you look at it, you might think, well, Jesus doesn't even answer Judas's question. Because he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling place with him. And you might think, that's not even a good answer. It's an awesome answer. Jesus is going to manifest himself to those who love him and not to the world. This word, when he says, my Father and I will make our dwelling place with him, it's used one other time. Anybody know where that's at? I told you to underline it last week. The word for dwelling place is used back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's using the exact same word here. God the Father and Jesus his Son will come to each person who loves Jesus and will dwell, will live with them. Remember last week we said, like, if we're trying to define what heaven is, we said it's heaven is just where God is. It's where God dwells. Said, my Father and I, we're going to come and dwell with those who love me. If you love Jesus, if God has opened your eyes to the beauty of his Son, he's going to dwell and live with you. Now, this is in line with the grand narrative of the entire Bible. God is seeking a way or making a way to live or dwell with his people. So just stay with me as I sketch this out. This is God's plan from the very beginning. And it is getting so close to its fulfillment right here in John. Like, oh, so close to its final fulfillment. Eden. God creates a beautiful garden which he places Adam and Eve, his children, his people. And he comes to them in the garden and he's with them. He dwells with them. He fellowships with them. Like, where God is sacred space. Adam and Eve are in this place that God made to dwell with him. They're in sacred space with their creator, with Yahweh, God Almighty. And he dwells with them. He lives with them. He fellowships with them. God wants or wanted to dwell with his people so that they could experience his presence. He wants them to see and feel and enjoy his glory. And so he dwells with Adam and Eve in the garden. And we know the story. Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. And they're kicked out of that sacred space. But God's plan is still on track. He calls Abraham, or he calls Abram, renames him Abraham. He identifies a chosen group of people. He wants to demonstrate to the world through them what a relationship with him would look like. Now, at this point, all men are stained by sin because of Adam. But God still intends and wants to dwell with and amongst his people. So Moses leads the people out of captivity, out of sinful Egypt, out of bondage. We talked about that the very first week in this series. He leads them into the wilderness and he instructs them to build this thing called a tabernacle, a dwelling place. And where does he tell them to put the tabernacle, the place, the sacred space where God will dwell? Where does he tell them to put that? Right in the middle of the entire camp. In the middle of the camp. God is with his people. Surrounded, the people around him, he's in the middle of his people. He's again dwelling on earth in a form with his people. It's a far cry from Eden. If you read the description of the tabernacle, you'll see that it actually shadows Eden. There's all kinds of gems and gold, and there's water, and there's fruit. It's supposed to remind the people of Eden. But not everybody could really dwell with God. Only a few people could go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence actually dwelled. It's true sacred space. And we fast forward a couple hundred years, and Solomon builds an even grander model of what the tabernacle was, the temple. It's gorgeous, filled with gold. And there's fruit on the wall, pictures of fruit, and there's water outside, and it's echoing the tabernacle, which is echoing Eden. And the temple is the central part of Jerusalem, God's chosen city, where his people are to live. And there he comes, and his presence fills the temple, and he's dwelling with his people again. And they, like Adam and Eve, rebel and reject God, and they're cast out of the holy city, like Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and God's presence leaves the temple, and it is finally destroyed. But God's plan is still on track. None of this caught him off guard. He knew all along this was going to happen. So when does God come to dwell with his people again? That little baby, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, comes from heaven. He lives amongst his people. Hardly anybody recognizes him. In fact, they reject him in a most brutal way, and they crucify him upon the cross. But Jesus is predicting all through his time with his disciples, I'm going to the cross. I will be rejected. But for 33 years, for 3 years, he's dwelling on the earth. God incarnate is dwelling with his people. That's what he's been wanting to do from the beginning. And that's where we're at in this text. And here Jesus says, the one who loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I, the same God who dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve, who dwelt in the tabernacle, who dwelt in the temple, that same God, he's going to come, he's going to dwell, he's going to make his home in you. I'm going to come with him. We're one. We're coming through our spirit. I'm going to dwell in you. Like, God is pushing the storyline of him wanting to be with his people. He wants them to experience his presence. He wants them to experience his glory, his beauty. And I know as we get here and I'm landing the plane, some of you guys are saying, John, I just want application. And I'm saying, you have to wait for it. Like, he's just telling them, I'm promising you something far better than any just one human-to-human relationship. The God who commanded the stars to form, who names every single one of them and calls them every night to come out, that God dwells in the lives of the people who love his son Jesus. Like, let that sink in. It is hard, hard to grasp. I've been wrestling with this text all week, and I sit here and I say, God, give me faith to believe that, because if that's true, everything changes. Like, what have I to fear if the God of the universe dwells in me, through his spirit? Rejoice in that. So, where are we? How did we get here? You skipped half the verses, John. I know. Jesus is promising his disciples, and I believe us, that we're going to do even greater things than he did. We saw that last week. But in order to do that, we need some kind of help. I mean, the disciples could hardly keep their right foot in front of their left foot when they were walking, when Jesus was walking beside them. And Jesus says, you're going to do greater things, but you're going to need another helper. And he says, this is who I'm going to send. Like, if you love me and you keep my commandments, that's how I know who my people are. Like those people, I'm going to ask God, my Father, to send another helper. And my Father's going to send him, and he's going to come into you. And that helper is none other than the Spirit of the Trinity coming in to the lives of the believer. And so we're sitting here, and this text has so many beautiful riches, so many diamonds and rubies and emeralds that we just can't look at them all. Like, I want to. I feel like we've flown by so many beautiful things. But the point of this is that God comes to dwell with his people through his Spirit. So I encourage you, I ask you, I implore, and I've been praying this week that this reality comes home. And we will get to understanding this in a more articulate way. It's not even articulate, a more articulate way later. But it's not here yet. It'll come, but it's not there. He's just promised the Spirit at this point. So receive that, enjoy that. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this reality that you've actually sent your Spirit, not just to be with us, but to be in us. God, I ask that you really would help us understand that. God, I pray that as that reality, that knowledge gets in our heads, that we feel it in our hearts, that our affections for you and toward you are stirred, and that this church, that our church would grow in our worship and our praise of you because of these great realities. God, we see so dimly right now, but you will show us more fully one day. So help us, each one, to understand this to the best of our abilities. You've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. We trust that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
I once was lost in darkest night.